Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 as we consider our New Testament reading. 18-25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's turn now to our sermon text, which is in Philippians chapter 1, and reading from verses 12 through the first section of 18. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us your word. Would you open our eyes so that we would see Jesus? And let us be hearers, not only hearers, but doers too of your word. And cause our hearts this morning to burn within us as we behold Christ in the scriptures. Amen. We live in a world today in which perception and reality can be two quite different things. We view life through various lenses, some of which, like bad experiences, can cause us to jump to conclusions. We make assumptions when we actually don't even know the truth. And at times we can make the mistake of prosecuting people on the basis of association. A 50-year-old man riding a Harley-Davidson must necessarily be having a midlife crisis. And he's probably a thug too. But what about if you visited a large church? You were there for a couple of weeks and no one greeted you. You can be tempted to think that big churches are cold, they're uncaring, and actually they're quite unchristian. And if we're not careful, we can make blanket statements that are simply not true. We can look at something from afar and very easily misread the situation. And each and every one of us have done that, guilty as charged. And in our text this morning, we see that part of Paul's intent of writing to the Philippian believers is to ensure that these believers understand properly what is going on with him and his ministry. Paul is in prison, and this because of the gospel. And to the naked eye, it would seem that the progress of the gospel has been thwarted because of this. Paul was likely chained to a Roman guard for 24 hours a day. He's under imperial guard, his civil liberties being taken from him. And as an apostle, a sent one, that's what an apostle is, he's got nowhere to go. He's confined. And what is his crime? His crime is simply this: preaching the gospel, heralding and defending the truth of God in Christ, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world. And so the remarkable progress that this man, the progress of the gospel through this man up until this point, seems to now have become seriously hindered. And this is more than simply hitting the proverbial bump in the road. One can imagine the Philippian church being so disappointed on hearing this news that their partner in the gospel, Paul, is now incarcerated. The spread of the gospel, in part at least, certainly appears to have been curtailed. And Paul says, not so fast. Take another look at what's actually happening on the ground. And so this morning, we're going to have a look at this text through three questions: what, how, and where. Well, to put a little bit more flesh on these bones of our question, number one, what is actually happening? Two, how is the gospel advancing? And three, where is this the case? And so firstly, what is actually happening here? Remember that Epaphroditus is one of the Philippians from the church in Philippi. They had sent him on the way to Paul. They've sent him on behalf of the church to assess his needs and to care for Paul and to see how he's doing. And in response, Paul writes back in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And what looks like an impediment to the spread of the gospel, Paul's imprisonment, is not an issue at all to Paul or to God. In fact, in God's good providence, what seems to be a defeat to the natural man is actually the very work of God for the advancement of the gospel. See, although Paul has been thrown into prison, the gospel itself has not been chained. Scripture teaches us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 8, we read of believers, those who love God, that all things work together for good for those who are being called according to his purpose. All things. Friends, the ways of the kingdom are not at all like the ways of the world. God works through the weak to confound the strong. He works through that which appears to be so foolish to confound the wise. As we see in Isaiah, his ways are not like our ways, and his thoughts are not like our thoughts. They are so much higher and greater than anything that we can imagine or even muster. And so Paul, as we look at these words in verse 12 particularly, we are reminded of the story of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. In their jealousy and subsequent hatred of him, we find that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And in fact, this is after them first devising a scheme to actually kill him. But this tragic event, can you imagine, of being sold into slavery by your own siblings, is the very means by which God would later rescue these same brothers and their father from famine and sure extinction. How so? Well, God will not break his promise. His covenant with Abraham and all those in him is sure. And his steadfast love truly does endure forever. See, this picture of Joseph being carried away by slave traders on the way back to Egypt looks like the end of the road for Joseph. God has other intentions. In time, God elevates, as we know the story, Joseph to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, making him to be a deliverer leader of Israel, shielding Jacob, his sons, and their families from starvation, so that the purposes of God to Abraham and the people of faith would be realized. What we find in the most remarkable words, such gracious words, Joseph speaks to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Paul is reassuring this Philippian church in his letter that what has happened to him in his imprisonment is in fact being ordained by God. Through people's wickedness, good would result. This corridor of prison is not an obstacle to the gospel, but in fact is the very means for advancing the spread of the good news of Christ. It's worth remembering that in the early days of the church, the spread of the gospel went hand in hand so frequently with persecution. And as we've already seen earlier in our series on Philippians, that the birth of this church in Philippi resulted in Paul and Silas being persecuted. They were imprisoned, and that simply for freeing a woman from an unclean spirit. Now, Paul, chained in prison, writes one of his four prison epistles, and he says, without a word of complaint on his lips, this confinement has become the means through which the gospel is spread through Paul and his influence to those around. And so to us this morning, we consider this text and we ask the question, how so? How could it be? Which is our second point. Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He's very quick. He tells us that because of his imprisonment, something has taken place. Christ has been proclaimed in ways that otherwise would never, ever have happened. And it's because of this that we see Paul rejoices. Now we'll go into specifics of how exactly this takes place in our third point. But first we must ask and see why this is so important. You see, remember friends, at the very center of Paul's life and passion is Christ. At the center and heart of this letter to the Philippian church is Christ. The beginning of Paul's salvation, Christ is revealed to him so that, scriptures tell us, that he might preach Christ to the Gentiles. And here is a man who's been changed by Christ and is sent by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And with the Corinthians, we see that Paul, while he was with them, he resolves to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. Even just in that those few words, a couple of things stand out for us. Number one is that the gospel is good news about Christ, and with particular reference to Christ's work on the cross. It's a message that's to be proclaimed with words, but the persuasiveness is not found in the eloquence of the day, in fine rhetoric and oratory skill that was very typical of Roman life and public life at that time. The power, the persuasiveness is to be found in the message, in the content itself. You might remember Cicero. Cicero was known as the chief among all Roman rhetoricians and the greatest orator of the ancient world. In fact, Quintilian, who is another famous Roman rhetorician and a contemporary of Paul, says that Cicero was not the name of a man, but of eloquence itself. Friends, the gospel is not clever linguistic devices. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is not saying that the gospel shouldn't be proclaimed clearly, or that we can't make use of turn of phrases or good illustrations. But what he is saying is that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Reliance upon eloquence empties the gospel of its power. It's interesting that Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that even if I am unskilled in speaking or untrained in speech, a reference to the rhetoric of the day, he says, I am not so in knowledge. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said that preachers need to be very careful of pressing home oratory devices and their skills when what we need most is Christ. Friends, the gospel is not merely another philosophy on offer, one of the many available options that's found at the world view banquet or buffet. When the gospel comes to the Philippians, the Philippian church, it says it came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And the words with which the gospel came were not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of the living God. This is the content of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel with Christ in the center. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we read previously, Paul shows us that Greeks sought after wisdom. Though it wasn't the wisdom of God that they sought after, such that Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age, the highly skilled orator and the persuader of many? They sought after wisdom with everything, and yet they did not find God. How tragic. Why? Because the message of the cross was foolishness to them. And Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on and he says, of Jews, that Jews demand signs. They seek power, and so the weakness of the cross is in fact a stumbling block to them. The signs that he does and the power that he exhibits at first blush don't appear to be reflective of Jewish hopes. Christ is not an army general. He's not a king that they were looking for, a Messiah that would liberate them from the oppressive Roman rule and take them back to the promised land. In this text in 1 Corinthians 1, we see that there are two cultural narratives portrayed, two hopes, two quests, two ways of seeing life. One aspiration is that of wisdom. The other is that of power. Yet both find something in the gospel that is thoroughly offensive to them. The cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and it is weakness to the Jew. Yet remarkably, Paul says, he says to both Greek and Jew who are being saved, Christ is true wisdom and true power. See, what we find is that the cross of Christ refutes, contradicts the hopes and aspirations or ambitions of both Jew and Gentile alike, while simultaneously Christ crucified is the fulfillment of the most basic longings of both Jew and Gentile. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. It's remarkable as we consider that text in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we think back just a week to our Reformation weekend or our fall conference, that one of the dominant narratives that we considered, the dominant narrative in the West today, is the need and longing for authenticity. In itself, it's actually a very legitimate desire. However, how this quest is actualized is quite similar to the Greeks and Jews of Paul's day. It scoffs at Christ crucified. Today, our identity is said to be both a performance and a feeling that's within. We're to be true to those feelings because what we feel is not only legitimate. These feelings are the rule by which we determine that which is true and how we can live authentic lives. And it's within this narrative the axiom, know yourself, has bloomed. And it's flowered into expressive individualism. Create yourself, become that which your feelings say that you are. We see that on the news, we see that in the paper, in the magazines and blogs, podcasts and the like. Become that which your feelings say that you truly are. And as such, you are nothing other than what you make yourself to be. When we look to the cross, once again we see that the cross both subverts and fulfills. It does both. The modern self looks for authenticity within. Yet Christ says, look to the cross. And there you will see the place where your worth, your value, and your dignity are recognized more than any other place. Look to the cross and you will see how much you are loved. The eternal Son of God would take on flesh, live a blameless life, and die in your place, so that you would not need to perform a certain way to feel accepted, but that you could be accepted on the basis of Christ's performance and on his actions for you. This is why Paul rejoices. Christ and him crucified are being proclaimed. And so the gospel is advancing. Where is this taking place? Well, let's take a look. Our third point. In verse 13, we read that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that that's Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. In Acts 28, we read that it's because of the hope of Israel that Paul is wearing his chains. In Ephesians 6, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Why? Because he proclaims the mystery of the gospel. See, not only has Paul been imprisoned because of the gospel, whether in a Roman cell, chained to an imperial guard, or under house arrest, chained to the same, what we find here, Paul says, is that news has traveled throughout the imperial guard because of his chains, because of Christ, not because of any other crime. See, Paul is a very good citizen. It's the name of Christ that's become an offense. And now this name has made its way through the imperial guard or the palace guard, quite possibly the special military unit that guards the emperor's house. What's fascinating is that if we turn to the end of this letter, what's so interesting to see is Paul says this: all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. All are in need of salvation, a salvation that has reached even to the household of Caesar. And though chained, Paul rejoices. He rejoices because many of the brothers have become more bold in sharing the good news of Christ. Why? Because of his chains. And Paul, being unashamed of the gospel, even when persecution has come, many within the church have taken notice. We read in verse 14, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, Paul says, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, where previously they shied away from speaking about God to friends, to neighbors, to colleagues, and to others, now they've found courage. Courage in the face of adversity. What's important for us to recognize as we think about this text, these brothers were not false teachers. If they were, Paul would not have addressed them as brothers. Nor would they proclaim Christ in such a way that Paul rejoices. False teachers get the gospel wrong. False teachers get Christ wrong. Paul would not rejoice in that. What's the case here is that there are brothers proclaiming the gospel in the light of Paul's chains. But what's interesting is that these brothers can be told apart in terms of, or distinguished in, two different ways. One set of brothers are for Paul, they are pro-Paul, and others are not. They're against him. There's something akin to what's taking place in Corinth. In Corinth, we see that the believers are divided. They are carnal. They are immature. They're saying things like, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm of Cephas or Peter. And some go on to say, with kind of bravado, well, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Not at all. Though some of the most hurtful things that come a minister's way is when brothers, even pastors, fellow preachers, speak falsely of you. Do things out of envy and rivalry, selfish ambition with intent to afflict you, to color people's opinion of you, to do you harm, and to elevate themselves, to justify themselves. This is what Paul says is going on here. Some are preaching Christ out of envy, and others are preaching Christ out of love. Some brothers preach Christ with good motives, and others preach Christ out of false ones. And although this is not right, and it ought not to take place, Paul says, having been forgiven, what does it matter? Well, if the name of Christ is being proclaimed, Paul says, then I rejoice. This was never about me. It was always about Christ. If other brothers are trying to work at my expense, I will not be caught up in such things. God's grace is enough for me. Christ is my protector and my judge, and may his name be all that truly matters. May his gospel be heralded, whether in pretense or in truth, whether with mixed motives or with pure. It's quite remarkable. The grace of God has touched a man so deeply. It is all about the name of Christ. And so in conclusion, when chained to a Roman guard, Paul rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is advancing. To some, the message of the cross is utter foolishness. What power is there in a dead Messiah that hangs on a tree? What wisdom is there in God taking on flesh? What kind of personal authenticity or identity is gained from Golgotha's hill some 2,000 years ago? To be quite frank, to the naked eye, Christ is an absolute failure. Roman soldiers mocked him on the day of his death, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the Jewish chief priests with the scribes and elders, as we read in Matthew 27, mocked him as he hung there, bleeding, in pain, and hardly able to breathe. But mock they did, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." As we noted earlier, as we began this morning, there's a difference between perception and reality at times. Christ was no ordinary man. He was not simply another wannabe Messiah at those days that died a needless and tragic death. He was who he said he was. And he rose from the dead in resurrection life. In the cross, we see the love of God for sinners such as us. It's by way of the cross that we are born again. We are recreated. We are made new. We are made new creations in Christ Jesus. And it's at the cross that this current or contemporary norm of our feelings being determinative of our identity is actually shown to miss the mark. Because it's at the cross that our deepest desires and longings are fulfilled. Because it's in Christ that we are given true hope, freedom, identity, dignity, and peace. This morning I exhort you, come to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and he will give you rest. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will set the captives free. Give liberty to those who are oppressed. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There truly is none like him. That's why Paul rejoices. And let us this morning rejoice too. And go out from here with a boldness to proclaim the riches of Christ in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need Jesus. Today, tomorrow, and until you call us home. And like those many brothers who were emboldened to proclaim Christ because of Paul's imprisonment, may we trust in you and become more bold to proclaim Christ in power, in grace, in kindness, and in the Holy Spirit to those around us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.